Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 15. Let's give your attention to the Word of God. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the accounts of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And we'll stop our reading there. All right, let's have a show of hands. Who here is kind of bothered by the parable of the dishonest manager? Oh, yeah, more than that. Doesn't it kind of seem like God praises cheating? And then it kind of seems like he says, "Buy your way into heaven." This is a difficult parable, and the interpretations have been all over the place. The manager has been interpreted as everybody from Jesus to the devil. This tells you that interpretations are all over the place and contradictory. And yet, I don't think it's all that hard. There is, first of all, no praise of cheating. The praise is for the manager's shrewdness, his cleverness, not for his dishonesty. He's praised because he saw the future and he prepared for it. And that is how he is a model for us. See the future and provide for it. Now, there's some difficulty here, of course. First difficulty is, where does the parable end and the comment on it begin? And I think it's right in the middle of verse 8. I think the parable ends on the word shrewdness, and then the comment on it begins right there in the middle of verse 8. "For the sons of this world are." That's the first thing to figure out. Where's the parable begin and end? And then secondly, I think that this parable is difficult because it blends two different methods of Jesus' teaching. Jesus, we often find teaching from the lesser to the greater. He says, things are like this on earth, so how much more will God? For example, Jesus said, "Fathers, if your child asks you for a fish to eat, will you give him a snake? No. Well, then if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's an argument from lesser to greater. Or in another couple of chapters, we'll read, Jesus tells us about an unjust judge. He didn't care about God, didn't care about people. And there was a widow who came every day seeking justice, and eventually the judge said, "All right, I'll give her what she wants."
Jesus says, if even an unjust judge will do justice eventually, how much more will God give justice? And that's how I think we should read this rich man, this master, as analogous to God. He doesn't stand for God. He's not a representative of God. This is a how much more kind of argument. If the master praises the manager for his alert dishonesty that robs him, how much more will God praise you for your alert obedience that honors him? The rich man thus has a lesser to greater relationship to God. If he's like this, if he'll praise the manager, how much more will God praise those? Now, the second way that we see Jesus teaching often is through allegorical parables. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Mustard seed grows from little to big. The kingdom of God grows from little to big. Or the prodigal son that we just did last week, where the prodigal son is every sinner. And every sinner needs to repent, come to his senses, and return to the Father. And that's every one of us. And the Father stands for God. And in the Father's compassion, and his running out to embrace his son, and his welcoming the son back with joy, you should see God the Father there. That's a more allegorical kind of parable. And that fits half of this parable. Because the manager is us. That piece let us read allegorically, and not the other. Because we are the manager. We manage things, but we don't really own anything either. All that you think you own is actually loaned to you by God. It's entrusted to your keeping. Some of you might react against that. I've worked hard for my house. I've got the deed at home. I pay the mortgage every month, in which case you don't yet own your home. But once you pay the mortgage off, then I will own my home, you might say. But there's a number of ways I can show you in which you don't really own your home. You might die between here and home today, in which case you won't own your home. You might get home and the home might have burnt down, in which case you won't own your home. You'll own a pile of ash. Okay. You might get home today and your house may have been stripped by robbers. You'll own the shell, but nothing of value. If you are not permanent, you can hardly be the permanent owner. If you're not the permanent owner, you're hardly the owner at all. It's merely entrusted to your keeping for a while. Notice how this rich man's goods dwindled. He hired some manager and he started to lose money. He fired the manager and he kept losing money. You're not the permanent owner of the things you think you own. God is the owner of all. As we will sing in Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. He doesn't mean some certain set aside hills, he means all the hills. God is the owner of everything. And so we are the managers, or as some of you were expecting to read today, probably the stewards. Stewards is how the King James and the New King James reads. Manager is a broader word. Manager suggests what Mike does at Kinko's. He's a manager at Kinko's. Steward is a more specific word. We don't know what it means often, so they changed it. But a steward is somebody who manages somebody else's property. Somebody who has the care of it entrusted to them. And stewardship is a significant Christian theme. Think of the baptismal vow, where the parent has to say, do you believe this child to be a possession of God entrusted to your care? I do. The child is not owned by the parent. Okay? It's owned by God. The parent is the steward of the child. Or think of the environment. God created the garden and he put the man in it to work it and to keep it. Genesis 2. And so we are generally stewards of the environment. We're not the owners of the earth. All that we have, all that we think is ours, we're merely stewards of. The manager is us. Because like this manager, we don't use it all properly either. The manager squandered his master's possessions. We're not told how. Keeps it general. Whether he was a thief or incompetent, who knows? He squandered them. And we also squander God's gifts to us. You've been given intelligence. Do you use it to praise God or to bring praise to yourself? Use it to be carefully honest or to be cleverly dishonest and cover it up? God's given you goods. Do you use it to aid the needy or to have a luxurious life? And our sinfulness is pervasive. This manager got caught wasting possessions and he kept on wasting possessions. So like this manager, we don't own anything. We merely have it entrusted to our care and we squander it. And we're also caught.
This manager is accused by unknown people, but it's a true accusation. And we have an accuser as well, Satan. And yet he's almost superfluous. The Lord knows our hearts anyway. And we also will lose our position. What position? Whatever position you have. Owner of the house. Member of the family. Holder of the job. You will lose your position, even as the manager will. Like the manager, you have a little time. Like the manager, we also must give an account of our management. It's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The Apostle John saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. We have this difference. This manager got to keep the book. We don't get to keep our own book. But wherever the book is, our books won't add up either. The manager knew his books wouldn't add up, so he doesn't even try to make them add up. And we should know that our books won't tally either. By the works of the law, no one is righteous in his sight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So like the manager, you need to find another way to secure a living. Like the manager, you need to find another way to secure your living. And that way is repentance and faith. That is why we're told so often that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And what did the prodigal son do? He came to himself. He thought true thoughts of his father. He confessed his sins and returned to him. So the way is repentance and faith. And Jesus had just taught the prodigal son. But that leaves you with some questions, doesn't it? Not only about what the older brother does, what did the prodigal son do the next day when he got up in the morning? What did you do the next year? What should you do when you return to the Lord? And so to answer that, we have this parable. We should live in light of our coming death and judgment. We should, as it says elsewhere, present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we should present our goods to those in need. One might feel a tension between the prodigal son with its free reception of the son coming back to him and this parable with its demand that you be generous. But the first shows us our free justification. The son is welcomed back and embraced. That's our justification and our adoption. And this second parable, this one shows our sanctification, which is a joint work of God and us. God gives us new life. God gives us the Holy Spirit. God wills and works in us to his own good pleasure. So since we have new life, we should live it. We should live it. Since we have the Holy Spirit working with our spirit, we've got the help we need to live and to work for God's good pleasure. And so Jesus does speak here in verse 9 of reward. Make friends for yourselves, so that when it fails, the wealth fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He speaks of reward, but not of merit. Understand the difference between reward and merit. Merit is what you deserve. We deserve nothing from the Lord but judgment. Here he speaks of reward, and that is, as Calvin says, to quicken us to well-doing. For though our service is unworthy, even of God's glance, nonetheless in his compassion he will permit none of it to be lost. So then, the manager is us. How is he an example to us? Well, as I already said, he saw what was coming. He didn't hide from it. He understood, I'm losing my job. And he seems to have gotten housing with his job. So he says, I'm losing where I live. Therefore, I need a new place to live. He saw that clearly. He didn't try to deny it, hide behind it, imagine that it wasn't coming. He didn't go get drunk and forget about it. He knew he had to deal with it. Second thing was, he cared what was happening. He didn't say, it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. He needed somewhere to sleep. Of course it matters. So he got on the ball. Third thing he did is he acted accordingly. Now he acts in a cheating kind of way. That's not what's commended. But he certainly came up with a plan, and he executed the plan, and he got himself somewhere to stay. We're not to imitate the cheating. We're to imitate the acting. And the acting quickly. He didn't waste any time. And neither should you. Today, if the Spirit stirs your heart, pray repentance and faith to the Lord. and speak to one of the elders to guide you into the faith. And then Jesus gives us this additional difficult comment. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What's he saying here? He's not saying non-believers are generally more smart than believers. There's this qualifier, in their own generation. There's a limited scope that he's talking about here. Furthermore, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What he's saying is, the sons of this world, people who are worldly minded, don't care about God, just think about this life, they're quick to pursue their own interests, often with great understanding. Notice this manager. Not only does he quickly come up with a plan, his plan works. He knows that the debtors will be happy to go along with it. He knows that the debtors, people like himself, will be happy to cheat the master with him. They all happily cheat together. They all happily pretend that their debts are smaller. And the manager is so clever, he understands that is how it's going to work. And generally, you might say, the worshippers of money alertly buy and sell and bargain and short sell and save and invest with great energy and often great intelligence. While we believers often don't show half as much zeal to pursue the kingdom of heaven. Jesus would have us be as energetic seeking the kingdom as the people of this world are in seeking their first and second and third million. So then we should imitate the quick insights and the vigor of the dishonest manager. We should use our earthly goods, here called unrighteous wealth, to make friends among the poor. This wins God's praise. If the rich man praised the manager's dishonest shrewdness, how much more will God praise you for honoring him with the use of whatever you have to help those in need? This wins their gratitude and blessings and prayer. Because not only will those who die before you welcome you into heaven, but also, Jesus says, whatever you did to help the least of these, you did for me. Now, as we come to the end of the parable, and as we turn to verse 10, having used this dishonest but clever manager as our role model, Jesus needs to guide us against certain misunderstandings. So he does that promptly in verse 10. He speaks about faithfulness. One who's faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. There's a transition here, but it does follow. The whole point of the parable was be wise, be shrewd, be clever, see what's coming down the pike and plan for it. So how does he now speak about faithfulness? Well, it's a natural connection because faithfulness to God is the actual wise thing to do. It is, in fact, not shrewd to cheat because God does see it. God, you might say, is absent from that parable. We don't have a bigger perspective. The manager is only thinking about where he's going to sleep next week. But while the rich man and the manager had different interests, your interests and God's interests for you, they coincide. They coincide. The path of wisdom is to do what the Lord calls you to do. Faithfulness and shrewdness are, in fact, the same. So it's a natural connection. And it's also, of course, a necessary thing that Jesus must speak about. He says, don't use that parable to justify yourself in cheating. That wasn't what I was getting at. Be faithful, not only in big things, even in little things. Don't use that dishonest manager as an excuse to be dishonest. I'm saying, he says there, and I tell you, I'm saying, be faithful. Don't say, whatever it is a little thing. It's a little job. It's a little money. It's a little tasty cake. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Be faithful with it. Don't say, I'll lie a little. I'll steal a little. I'll be lazy a little. Jesus says, the way you are with little things is the way you will be with big things. Verse 10, if you're faithful with a little, you're faithful with a lot. If you're dishonest with a little, that's who you are. You're dishonest with a lot. Your character is always on display. Who you are on the inside is always visible to those with eyes to see. I don't know about you, but I've known people who raged at God at how small the things were that God had given to them. I deserve greater than what I am doing right now. And yet, the person was not faithful with what
he'd been given. He was not honestly serving the Lord with it. He was demanding something greater. Well, being unfaithful with this, well, why should the Lord or anyone else give him more to work with? That's what Jesus goes on to say. If you're not faithful in what's less important, the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with what's more important? The true riches. So at every level, then, be faithful. Be honest. Be diligent. Be careful. Be responsible. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, even if it is sweeping the basement. Do it honestly. And when you judge somebody else, and there are times in life when you need to judge someone else, when you vote, whether for president or for an elder, when you are part of promoting a co-worker, when you're choosing a friend or even a spouse, note, are they faithful with the small things? That'll tell you whether they will be faithful with the large things. The one who's dishonest in the small things will also be dishonest in much. Jesus then goes on. He says in verses 11 and 12, you need to know that what you possess is little, unrighteous in a certain sense, and another's. Little. Whatever God gives you in this world is nothing compared to what comes in the next world. Unrighteous. What we have in this world is not inherently evil, but it's seductive. How many people begin to live for their fancy cars or their fancy houses? It's seductive and it's limited. If you live for your house, you will be disappointed. So it's unrighteous in that sense. And it's another's. As we've already said, God owns everything. Jesus would have us seek what is much, what is true, and what will be yours. Heavenly blessings are greater. Thus they're called the true. They're true because you can live for them and not be disappointed. And they're your own because once it's given to you, no one will take it away. It's appointed to man once to die and then comes the judgment. Just one. It's not double jeopardy and triple jeopardy in heaven. Judged once. And then what is yours, the heavenly blessings God gives, are yours. Your own true riches. Notice this one other element of the lesser to the greater. The manager, by his dishonest shrewdness, gained temporary housing. So how much more will you, by honest service to God, gain eternal blessings? One more element of the lesser to the greater. And let me come in verse 13 to this. No servant can serve two masters. And he's getting at this. Serve one master, God. No one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. And somebody might want to argue, you don't know about me. I do serve two masters. I work one job 8 to 4. I work the other job 5 to 12. I can serve two masters. I do it every day. The word here, servant, is not the ordinary word for servant. It has a more specific domestic servant kind of sense. A domestic servant. Right? Somebody in the house. You know, your personal butler. No one can be the personal butler for two masters. Specific like that. Because you can't be on call 24/7 for two different people who will give you contradictory orders. That's the sense of no servant can serve two masters. And I like how Jesus dials down the statement here. You'll love one and hate the other. And someone says, well, actually, I hate them both. Jesus says, all right. Assuming you want to keep your job, you will obey at least one of them. But you'll only be able to obey one of them. You'll obey the one and despise the other. Now he has two masters in mind. God and money. And some naive people might not think that money is really all that powerful. The Bible says it is. Ecclesiastes goes so far as to say money answers everything. Doesn't actually, but it can sure seem that way here on this world. 1 Timothy 6, as we read, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and many by longing for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Or Jesus, and some seed fell among thorny soil, and as it grew up, the thorns also grew up and choked out the seed. What is the thorns? It's the cares and the riches of this life. Money is a powerful spiritual danger because it promises you status. You'll be somebody if you have money. It promises you security. You'll be safe if you have money. Both of these are truly given only by God.
status and security. It's not by an accident that when Tolkien wrote his book, he made Frodo's ring out of gold. He knows that money is like a magnet for your heart, and you must resolutely either direct yourself to God or you will be caught and swung and sucked towards that magnet, even as all the characters are sucked towards and warped by the ring. That's why here in verse 13, money is personified as a deity to be worshipped. You cannot serve God and money. And you cannot, because God and money are contradictory masters. What does God say about Sunday? He says, rest on Sunday. What does money say about Sunday? You could be earning money right now. What does God say about tithing? God says, tithe your income. What does money say? Money says 10%. Are you kidding? $10 is too much. And I'm glad that my parents started me when I was real little with tithing, so that it would become a habit. So that when I was getting 50 cents a week, they also let me know to put the nickel into the offering plate. I'm glad they did that. Because now when it's real money, and it hurts to write the check, I still know what is right, and I write the check. And so parents, I encourage you, and children, whatever money you get, you should tithe it. You earn 20 bucks, that's 2 bucks in the plate. You have a 50 cent allowance, that's 5 cents in the plate, 10%. So that when you are an adult, and it hurts, you understand that this is what the Lord calls you to do. God says, scatter your money. Money says, hoard it. Only money's more clever than that. Money doesn't say hoard. You know hoarding is bad. Money says save it. Save your money. God says spend it on others. Money says spend it on yourself. God says be faithful in whatever you do. Money says you can cut corners. God says pay your taxes. Money says nobody will notice. They're contradictory masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So choose whom you will serve, but know this. When you worship something, you become like it. If you worship money, you will be warped and petty and deluded because you are not the permanent owner of your money. But if you serve the Lord, this is an honorable service which leads to pure character and peace of conscience and the eternal dwellings. Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And in the Greek, there's a little word play here. Back in verse 9, Jesus said, make friends with your money. And here we're told that the Pharisees said, no thanks, we are friends with our money. Right, they are friends of money. And according to the commentators, their theology was kind of like a theology you can hear today. The prosperity gospel. They would have said something like this. God's blessing on me is shown when I get rich. Wasn't Abraham rich? Didn't God bless Jacob with riches when Laban would cheat him? Didn't God bless Solomon with riches when he asked for wisdom instead? As we serve God, we prosper, and so God blesses us. And so we love money, because it is the sign of God's favor to us. And that's the voice of the serpent. When you hear that on the radio, turn it off. Jesus doesn't talk that way. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. That's the Pharisees talking there. Money is too insidious and too powerful to play with in this way. And I might also add this. There's a stereotype about what sins afflict people at different ages. And the stereotype says the older you get, the more you are seduced by money. And I must say, I didn't think about much about money when I was 15. I didn't have any, I didn't care. But now I have a kid. Money's more tempting than it used to be. Guard your heart against the money. Jesus here, he touches their darling sin, and they react. They don't agree with him. They don't argue with him. They ridicule him. Because when something is your darling sin, the sin that you love more than anything else, the sin you love more than God, it shows where you can't stand to have it touched. Do you have a sin like that? Where somebody can tell you this or that, and you say, yes, 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 yes. But if somebody tells you, you know, your sin is, and you blow up. Be very careful that that's not your darling sin. The sin that you protect and justify and defend and love above God himself. If you have a darling sin, you have another God besides the Lord. Jesus here touches their darling sin. And so they ridicule him. And his people will be ridiculed the same way. And Jesus comes back again. You need to serve one master, God. You are those who justify yourselves before men. The Pharisees knew the Bible enough. They knew they needed to be justified. But they had the wrong target, men. And they had the wrong method. They justified themselves. But God knows our hearts. God judges differently. And keep that in mind. God judges differently from people. God has a larger evidence base. People have the outside. God has both the outside and the inside, and they both matter. And God has a different standard. What is exalted among people is an abomination to God. Money, respectability, or status exalted among men, but it's short-sighted to pursue them. When you pursue money, you're not being like that dishonest manager. He pursued money, but at least he had clear eyes in his head about the future. We need to have clear eyes in our head about the future, about the eternal future, and stop loving money. So we need to be like this dishonest manager. See the future, that you'll stand before God in judgment. Understand your plight. Your books won't tally. One crime makes a criminal. And understand the way out. That Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of all who repent and believe in him. For all who are humble in heart. Heavenly Father is compassionate to forgive. And so he tells us to be compassionate to those in need, even as he is. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would free us from the love of money. Help us, Lord, not to try to serve both God and money. Help us to serve you with a single-hearted aim. Help us to be faithful with the little things and with the big things. Help us, Lord, to understand that, in fact, all the possessions of this world are before you still but a little thing, and yet a thing with which we must be faithful. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have the generosity that you call us to. Help us, Lord, not to hoard to ourselves, but to give freely to those in need, and to see clearly that we will be standing before you. Lord, help us to live for your commendation, and for your word, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.